Well, hey, good morning. My name's Nate. I serve as one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you this morning. My role today, honestly, is just to tie together these themes that we've been singing about. And I want to do that by looking at one verse. And in this one verse is really the essence of Christmas. And it was read just a moment ago. So it's Matthew 1:1. Here it is. It says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How about that? The essence of Christmas. It's all right there. Do you see it? Well, maybe not. Let me help you a little bit, hopefully this morning. Let me put it this way. This verse shows us that Christmas is about a promise that God has made for this world, and therefore a promise that God has made for you. And I want to look at three things about this promise. I want you to see the content of it. I want you to see the keeping of it. And then I want you to see the invitation that actually flows from it. So the content, the keeping, and the invitation. So we'll get in here, the content. This opening verse mentions three names, but two of them, put it this way, in the Old Testament, they'd be kind of on the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament, right? It's David, and it's Abraham. And these are two men that God makes a promise to. So for example, in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that through his family line, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And then in 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to David that from his line is going to come a ruler, and his reign is never going to end. So those are the promises. Now, in order to understand these promises, we have to understand, like, why is God making them? Why is God making a promise to these men? And one of the clues in Matthew 1:1 is actually when it says this. It says, the book of the genealogy. That literally means the book of Genesis. So what Matthew is doing is he's pointing us back to the book of Genesis. We're in the very beginning. What does God do? He speaks and he creates. He's making the world. And therefore, as Matthew opens up his gospel and he says the book of Genesis, he's saying, guess what? There is now a new creation. God's at work again. He's doing something new. It's a new beginning. Let me put it this way. Back in the mid-2000s, some of you remember this, maybe you won't, but there's this show on MTV called Pimp My Ride, okay? And the premise of the show was you bring your old battered up car and you take him to some very skilled mechanics, and they not only restore it, but they trip it out. I mean, there's some really fun things that happen in the midst of it. In other words, they're taking something old and they're restoring it. They're making it new. Let me submit to you that that's something of what Matthew is talking about here. We have to go back for a moment to understand this, but back in the very beginning when God made the world, it was good. There was peace, and there was joy, and there was justice, and there was life. There was relationship with God, with one another. But then, in Genesis 3, our forebears rebel, and everything gets broken. Our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, our relationship to this world. Thorns and thistles grow, and death enters in, and it's a broken world. And therefore, the promise to Abraham and the promise to David is that it's a promise he's going to bring about a new creation in the midst of the old. He's going to trip out this world, right? He's going to restore it. Let me get a little bit more specific for a moment. There's a number of ways we could talk about this morning. Let me just mention one. There's a British English crime novelist named Dorothy Sayers, last century. And in her writings, one of the things she talks about, she's writing about the human condition. And she's describing what the Bible calls sin. And she says this, sin is the deep interior dislocation of the soul. Let me say that again, that sin is the deep interior dislocation of the soul. Has anyone here ever dislocated any part of their body? I see some nods. So this last fall, I was in a Sunday night basketball league, and I went for a steal, and guys, I got the steal, okay? I have the ball in my hands, and yet my pinky is still throbbing. And I look down, and my pinky literally has like a stair step. That's not good. Completely dislocated. And so I went out of the game. Graciously, I'm so thankful, someone on the side like put it back into place. And I did keep playing, by the way. Not as good as before, but I kept playing. Dorothy Sayers, she's saying something like that has happened to everyone's heart, to everyone's soul. There is a deep interior dislocation. And to maybe flesh out what that looks like, there's this guy named Augustine in the 4th century, and he was making the point of this. He's like, he said this. He said, I am what I love. I am what I love. And one author describing this said this, that the most fundamental identity and life behavior is a function of what we love. All of us seek happiness. There is not one of us without exception that does not seek happiness. And yet the problem with our dislocated hearts, our dislocated souls, is that we attach our hearts to things we believe will make us happy. But the problem is we misidentify it. And we either love what we ought not to love, or we fail to love what we ought to love, or the things we love, we disorder them. They're in the wrong order. And so to flesh it out, the old creation, this dynamic of the dislocation of the soul is, to put it this way, we build our significance, our status, on our achievements, on our money, on our relationships, on our education, on our credentials, when actually we were meant to build our lives on the God who made us. And that's the deep problem of every human soul. And that God has entered in to actually restore that. Augustine actually put it this way. He said about God, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So that's the content. Matthew opens up the gospel, pointing back to Abraham and David, saying that God has made these ancient promises to bless the nations, to send a king to restore this world. So how about the keeping of that promise? Notice 1:1 of Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Simply put, Matthew is saying, those promises have now been fulfilled in Jesus. Now just think for a moment. You and I, we make promises, right? Some of them we keep, some of them we don't keep. Let's be honest, okay? Like sometimes we make a promise and then we just decide, I don't want to do that. I'm going to change my mind, right? Other times we make a promise, and then something happens, and we aren't able to keep it. Like, we intended to, but we just didn't keep it. Well, think for a moment. When Matthew's writing, the promise made to Abraham was 2,000 years before he's writing. The promise made to David is approximately 1,000 years before the writing of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's saying he's kept it. He hasn't changed his mind. He's kept his promise. And that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. That he's actually the king who has come to restore this world. Well, how does he do it? How does this king restore the world? He does it through weakness and sacrifice. You know, every one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they actually all end the same way. They end with Jesus laying down his life for the world because of the dislocation of their soul, because of our sin, on the cross. And then, 3 days later, the news is this, that he's risen again. That we might become actually new creations in him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Several years ago, my wife and I, we watched the movie 7 Pounds. And it's a movie where Will Smith is kind of the starring character. And he plays Tim Thomas, who 2 years prior was in a car crash, which was caused by him using his mobile phone, in which 7 people died, including his wife. In response to that kind of horrific accident, Tim begins to give away his very life so others can live. Tim donates a lung lobe to his brother. 6 months later, he donates a liver to a part of his liver to a child services worker. And after this, he begins to search for more candidates to give away part of his body so they might live. The only requirement he has is they have to be worthy of it. They have to be good people. So he finds this guy named Ezra who's blind. He does something interesting. He calls up Ezra on the phone and he begins to insult him, make fun of him. And Ezra doesn't yell back. He's humble. He doesn't return evil for evil. And Tim deems Ezra worthy to get his eyes. There's another individual who's named Charles. He's a nursing home manager. And he has medical complications that could be helped by Tim. And so Tim goes and kind of anonymously watches Charles kind of interact with residents at this nursing home. And he sees Charles kind of forcing this elderly resident to take some medication. And later on, Tim follows up with that resident and says, "Is Charles a good man?" And her response is, "He hurts her." Charles doesn't make the cut. Tim will not be a part of giving himself to this man. In the end, spoiler alert, if you want to go watch this movie, sorry, ruined it for you. Tim gives his life so that a few others will receive parts of his body, including Ezra having his eyes. After Amanda and I were done watching that movie, it was really well done. I think you were crying, sweetie. I was close because it was a plot about someone giving their life for another. And yet, both Amanda and I could not for a moment begin to talk about what we're talking about this morning. And we said there's one difference. You see, Tim Thomas was only willing to give his life for people who deserved it, those who were worthy of it. And friends, the news is this. Because of the dislocation of our soul, none of us are worthy of it. And yet, the good news is this. God has fulfilled his promise in Jesus. And Jesus, through weakness and sacrifice, has given himself for this world. For you and for me. Not because we're worthy of it, but because he's keeping his promise. Because that's who he is. One more thing, the invitation. You know, this promise, it calls for a response. It was actually summed up really well in the song we just sang, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Let me just read you the one refrain. It says, "No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." What's a meek soul? It's saying a meek soul will receive him still. A meek soul is simply this. You just recognize, I need him. all you need is need. That's the essence of Christmas. That God has made a promise to restore all that has been lost through sin, and he's done it by giving his son Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. And the invitation is this: come to him. All you need is need. It's not about trying. It's about trusting. It's not about what you've done or haven't done. It's about him keeping his promise in Jesus. That's the good news. And if you give yourself to him, and if you have, then consider this, because 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes this about those who have a relationship with Christ. He says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, guess what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In other words, the promise actually gets fulfilled. And he changes your life radically from the inside out. Let's pray. God, we praise you this morning for your faithfulness. We give you thanks for sending your son Jesus to restore that which has been lost and broken and to make us new creations in you. Lord, this morning, help us to see clearly who we are and our need for you, and give us grace to see you for who you are so that we may trust you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.